And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask you, if you would, please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful to You that You give us this day, this Lord's Day, this Sabbath rest, which is to be our delight, that we would look forward to it with anticipation and expectation, with a sense of relief that we are able to rest from our labors, knowing that You care for us, that You provide for us, that though we suspend our normal activities on this Lord's Day, that You are able to more than provide for everything that we need. And as a matter of fact, that this day gives us the opportunity to take stock of everything that You've done for us, in us, and through us. And thereby we're able to take great satisfaction in it and to remember You, to reflect on You. And I pray, Father, that as Your people, that we would take great stock in these things, that we would, that they would serve us by encouraging us to continue to trust You, that You will continue to provide for us. I pray, Father, that at this time, as the One who provides for everything our souls need to live in this world in a godly fashion, that You would now open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that our eyes which have been blinded by sin, our ears which have been deafened by sin, our hearts which have been hardened by sin, would be opened unto You. That You would be able to teach us, to impress on us once again Your marvelous work for the glory of Christ and on behalf of the church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I would ask you, if you would, please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians once again as we continue our study there. Ephesians chapter 4. I would like to, again, take consideration of verses 11 and 12 and how they directly impact verses 13 through 16 this morning. But in order to, again, maintain the context of this passage, let's pick up our reading in verse 1 of chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to be a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Now here in this passage, the Apostle Paul clearly points out that Jesus Christ, as the Creator of the world, the Savior of the world, and the Lord of the church, makes rules for the church to follow. We have been put here on this earth to serve Him, to bring honor to Him, and we do that by how we live, and in particular, how we live our lives based on and according to the rules which Christ has established. That we don't make it up for ourselves, we don't establish for ourselves our own measure of what's godly or holy or righteous, but Christ did that. Christ established this. And this then is the measure for us of godliness and holiness. This is the standard. This is the canon. As we've been studying in our Wednesday evening Bible studies, this is the canon of Scripture, the rule, the ruler, the measuring rod. But now here is the rub. God made us in His image, and as part of that image, He gave us the power of understanding. He made us to be rational creatures. And by this power, we are able to look both backwards and forward. We are able to examine and to judge things according to their nature, their character, their work. We can survey, we can consider principles according to their abstractedness. How they exist only in abstraction. No other creature can do that. We can consider duties according to their circumstances, that we view a person's duty primarily in regard to how it holds up in a particular circumstance. I mean, it's easy to say that we are carrying out, conducting ourselves according to our duty when there are no demands placed on us. But when there's demands placed on us, then we see, according to the circumstance, whether the duty really holds up to the closest scrutiny. We can consider actions according to their moral dimension. Was this a good thing or a bad thing? And as a consequence of that moral dimension, our moral capacity, we are able to choose the good and refuse the evil, noting and distinguishing between these two. And that we're even able to choose the good to refuse the evil against our present feelings. Or imposing circumstances and realities, that we're still able to charge forward boldly in this world doing what's right because we've been given that capacity. And from the lowest of these to the highest manifestation of it, it's all a gift of God. He's the one who is the Father of lights, that He has given us light. He's given light to our understanding so that we can see and do and understand these things. And it's true, these things should be cultivated by each one of us as much as we possibly can. That we should work hard to cultivate this capacity that exists in ourselves. We should do it to the highest degree possible. We should rejoice that we live in this era, this age of information, when so much knowledge is available to us so readily, even at our fingertips. That it is wonderful that we have so many books available to us, and that every community throughout our nation has put such a value on learning that there's libraries, that they have a place where there are huge collections of books that we can take advantage at no cost to ourselves or very little cost. And not only that, but now we have the internet, which poses almost an inexhaustible source of information to us. It makes us smarter than we would otherwise be. It gives the average person the same capacity to learn things that once used to exist only in the hands of the specialist. And it's a sad reproach on us that in the midst of so much information that there are still to be found in ourselves huge areas of ignorance. And this is the result, obviously, either of being lazy or of mismanaging our time, of which all of us are guilty of both to some degree or another. It does not have anything to do with our inability. Every one of you here possesses the ability to push yourselves much further forward than you have. That certainly is true of me. And no, we are to highly prize this capacity and to improve on it, to make use of it in our understanding. We're not to lean on it. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. This cuts utterly against the grain of who we are in our fallen human condition. In man's innocence, he maintained the right balance of his own capacity, his own intellectual abilities, and his reliance, his dependence on God. But in our fallenness, we are prone to rely on our own understanding and to forsake the Lord's wisdom and ways. That's why we have the Scriptures. The Scriptures don't teach us those things that come natural to us. It never teaches us that we should eat, drink, or breathe. It teaches us not to eat too much. It teaches us not to drink too much. But it teaches us how to limit these capacities. We love our own understanding. We want to lean on it. We'd rather be considered arrogant than fools. We'd rather lean on our own understanding than the understanding of others, even if we consider those people a being of a superior learning or capacity. We still want to trust our own learning. This is the depth to which sin has affected and impacted us. When we consult with a counselor, what do? We're really looking for that counselor to affirm and confirm in us the thing that we already hold to. And if he disagrees with us, we assume the error is in him, not in us. This is what comes normal to us. We see this in every child being born into this world. Do they assume? Are they born into this world assuming their parents know what is best for them? No, they are born into this world demanding their own way. They assume everybody is wrong. You are wrong for putting me to bed right now. I want to stay up. And they cry and carry on because they don't want you to put them down. They want you to carry them around constantly and never put them down. Their reluctance to obey is evident immediately. And this is the primary area of concern and responsibility for every parent. To correct by teaching their children what is really good for them. No, child, it really is good for you that I'm going to put you down now. It really is good for you to go to sleep. It really is good for you to not have whatever you want when you want it to whatever degree or amount you want. I am going to set those limits for you. And here is a teaching that I believe will stand every young person and grandparent that aids in the young person's raising of the children in good stead, and that is to demand from your children first-time obedience. Don't tell them twice to do something. You tell them once and you expect them to comply immediately. Teach them the motto that's easy for even the smallest, simplest child to remember. To delay is to disobey. To delay is to disobey. To demand from your child first-time obedience. If you don't do that, your house will become a place of tension and conflict and chaos. Is that what you want? Do you not want a house well-ordered, a family well-ordered, a family where there is peace and harmony and tranquility that serves, as it were, an oasis against the world's chaos? This requires us to demand obedience from these creatures who demand their way. You have to teach them that you're the boss. To not do this is to invite regret. I guarantee it. As sure as I'm standing here, this will happen in all of your homes. To delay is to disobey. Demand first-time obedience, people. Please. You will never regret it, but you will regret not having done it. The job of parenting only gets more difficult as children get older. It never gets easier. And so you must achieve at the earliest age possible the reality that you're the boss of them. And that they must obey you. We do this by winning their affection and their respect. Their affection is won as we demonstrate to them our affection for them. But you'll never love a sinner to the kingdom of God only by affection. True love requires also discipline. When they do wrong, you correct them. And as necessary, you inflict pain to introduce and reintroduce the idea that disobedience always brings a painful consequence. If you don't do that, parents, you are sidestepping your primary responsibility before the Lord in this world. All sin has a consequence. The ultimate consequence of it is hell. And by disciplining them time after time after time after time as they are growing up, you are affirming and reaffirming in their young, moldable little minds the reality that this is bad for me. When I do this, it hurts. But if you don't win their affections, and you only use discipline and force to get them to comply, the minute they are out from under your closest scrutiny and observation, there is nothing inwardly to get them to comply anymore. You have to win their affections too, as well as their respect, as well as their fear. There's nothing wrong, moms, with your husbands, that your children's father demonstrating enough anger to that child to get them to fear them. That thought, wait till your father gets home, is helpful. But dads, be careful that you curb your passion as you discipline your children. You don't want us to break their spirit or ruin them. But moms, be careful that you don't interfere. That's not a helpful thing when you serve as a buffer between your child and their father's anger and discipline. It's not how God deals with us. He demands our obedience. And there is a circumstance, a painful circumstance, that attends our every sin. But we must keep these things in balance. We must strive to give proper amounts of affection, copious amounts of affection, with the proper amounts of discipline in order to teach our children not to lean on their own understanding, but to fear the Lord and depart from evil. In this passage that we started considering last week, in which we saw how Christ outfitted and equipped the church according to her needs in her various stages and eras of her growth, we saw how He did it. That in her infancy, He provided the church with particular and peculiar offices, which have now ceased. The offices of apostle, prophet, and evangelist to some degree. That these were extraordinary offices that were for a time when the church was in her infancy and needed this immediate help. But with the closing of the canon of Scripture, once it was fully recorded, the two perpetual offices that have continued are that of pastor and teacher, which are intended for the ongoing government of the church. But these two offices are relegated to the use of what the former offices completed, so that now you, the people, cannot be easily deceived because you have the written Word of God. That you can compare for yourself what I'm saying. If I insisted to you that I am receiving immediate inspiration from God, and God told me that you should all drink this Kool-Aid, you can see for yourselves. No, it doesn't say anywhere in here that God said that. This is a protection and a safeguard that God has given the church into perpetuity. It's for your good. It's for all our goods. And so now the office of pastor and teacher is to take what has already been written and to keep reminding you. As the Reformers and the Puritans used to say, the pastor, the minister, the Word of God is the remembrancer to the people. Now, I'd like to mention here that it's considered by some, our revered brother John Calvin being one of them, that the office of evangelist is still occasionally utilized by Christ for His church in those instances where religion has either fallen into decay or it doesn't exist yet at all. And we all recognize that, but for the most part, the world has been fairly well evangelized. There are churches set up all over the place so that the regular offices of pastor, teacher are those primary offices that Christ uses to govern His church. Additionally, Calvin and some of the Reformers considered this office of pastors and teachers as being two separate offices. He and other men held that there are instances in which there are men who are raised up who are viewed as being teachers to pastors. This would be the case, for example, in seminaries, that there are men who are very gifted theologians, but they lack the giftedness of being a pastor, and therefore, although they can teach, they cannot preach. The difference or the distinction being that preaching is more like a father to his children. It's from a shepherd to his sheep. That there is a bond that exists between us that is different than that of simply a teacher to a group as he lectures. That the preaching of the Word carries with it the affection that comes from the love of the pastor, and it's received by the people as such. That they receive it because they have a genuine sense that he has this concern for them, their well-being. But these teachers, they lack the giftedness to be a pastor, and therefore, although they can teach, they cannot preach. Teaching being solely doctrinal, that it has to do with the right teaching of the Scripture, that it has to do primarily with truth, the accuracy of truth, where preaching carries with it the weight or the burden of this is what's best for you. This is how to live these things out in your lives. Here is teaching from someone who loves my soul and cares for me in such a way that they have obviously or evidently given their lives for my good. The duties of pastors is to care for their flock. The duties of teachers is to teach sound doctrine. And both of these offices being most necessary for the preservation of the church. Now, certainly, pastors also have to be able to teach. But there are instances that Calvin and some others have said where the teacher is not necessarily also a pastor. And I have to say, I favor this position because it seems plain to my observation that I have known many, many gifted men who are excellent, even exceptional theologians, but are absolutely lacking in this ability to touch people's lives in the same way to inspire them to follow me. Follow me. Watch me. See how I have lived my life. See how I have conducted myself. You then do the same. They lack this ability to get the sheep to trust them and to follow them as the shepherd. The sheep know the voice of their shepherd, in other words, right? And they follow where he leads them. But the teacher lacks this ability to inspire from a sense of affection. The fact that the church has lost sight of this distinction, I believe, is problematic in our own era, in that now Bible colleges and seminaries are graduating men who are gifted intellectually, have a sincere love for Jesus Christ and sound doctrine, and as a consequence, they are now being judged as likely candidates to pastor local churches. And these men go on to take charge of a local church, but they are never able to inspire the trust and confidence of their charges. And so the churches under their care crumble. And they would have done so well in the capacity and the office of teaching and ought to be recognized as such, but they have no business serving as pastors because they lack that ability. And if they continue to strive in just such a way, in that capacity, they're actually doing the church a great disservice. But if we do not hold to the idea that there are pastors and teachers as two separate offices, then who teaches pastors? Are the men who labor in seminaries not a called office of the church? What do we call them? Who do we consider them? Did they call themselves to the office of teacher, to pastors? I think that's an extremely dangerous position. Or did the world call them to that position? The world has nothing to do with what happens in the church. No, I maintain, as Calvin and others have, that this is a called office. And if they happen to be the same person as pastor and teacher, then they should also be pastoring. That being said, I readily admit that we see all around our country towns that have streets in them called Seminary Street. We see this in almost every old town that you drive through, that there is a street somewhere in this town called Seminary Street. But there's no building. Well, what was that? It was because it was common that in days gone by, the pastor would teach young men who were aspiring to the ministry right in his parsonage, in the parlor, or in the spare room at the church, which was right next door to the parsonage. And so in that sense, we can definitely see that the pastor slash teacher is the same person. And I can see both of these things working out, and so I defer to my brethren in the John Knox Presbytery, who for now say that they consider this to be a single office view. But that being said, I would also like to call attention to the way in which many Presbyterian churches function, and that is, they function according to what they call having teaching elders and ruling elders. And this idea I adamantly oppose, and so from that perspective I would prefer a one-office view to two-office views because I reject that notion. Under this format, the teaching elder is considered to be the head elder or the pastor, while the ruling elder is simply a layman or laymen who are considered to be men of godly character and demeanor who sit with the teaching elder on a board and help govern the church, but typically they don't teach except in the case when the pastor is sick or on vacation. But the people in the church don't consider these guys as pastor. I reject this. I don't see it in the scriptures. Are there godly men in the church who can be employed and utilized for the government of the church, for the help in certain things? Absolutely. I think every man here demonstrates tremendous godliness. I see in here a group of men of outstanding character. But this notion of having a teaching pastor and a ruling elders, it does not square with the clear and plain teaching of the scriptures that says there's pastors and teachers. There are not rulers and teachers, there's pastors and teachers. And the beauty of this situation is that the teachers watch over the doctrine that the pastors are teaching, knowing that the pastors have the people's hearts. And thereby they carry a lot of weight with them so that even if the pastor teaches bad doctrine, the people so love their pastor and are trusting of him that they would follow his bad doctrine. And so we have need of people who are called teachers in the church. We see this kind of thing happening all around us. Men who have the giftedness of being pastors, but they teach bad doctrine, and so the people still follow them. but they follow them into error and heresy. Just like there's bad leaders and good leaders. There's good presidents, bad presidents. There's good governors, bad governors. Good fathers, bad fathers. So too there's good pastors and bad pastors, good teachers and bad teachers. So in a sense, this serves as a check and balance. And I would also caution you to remember that Christ gives us leaders and teachers after our own hearts. If we truly desire what is good and right and resolve to pursue the same, Christ gives us good leaders, gives us good teachers, He gives us good pastors. But where the hearts of the people grow cold and careless, Christ raises up leaders who are after the people's hearts. They're careless, they're mischievous. Bad leaders are evident in that they demonstrate the mindset that all bad leaders demonstrate, and that is that the people's purpose is to serve them rather than them serving the church. But we remember what Jesus said of Himself, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." And so this is the sign of every good leader, that he sees his role as being that of a servant. That he is there to serve, to put himself last, his own well-being, dead last. But in the John Knox Presbytery, the position is that the pastor teacher is referring to one office, not two at the time, at this time being. Now, the purpose that Christ gave these leaders to the church is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, Paul says here. The word that is translated equipping, it carries the meaning of completing, of a thorough furnishing, of perfecting. But it also carries the idea of restoring, of mending. And so being that the church is the body of Christ, it has to do with all the members of that commonwealth pulling together. And when they don't, we suffer. The whole body suffers. The whole becomes weakened by the weakest link. And so, dear ones, I urge everyone to consider that it's necessary that each one of us takes up our own respective duty and work in this particular body. That we put our best into it. Think about your own body. What do you expect out of it? If you put into it what's bad for it, what's worst for it, can you demand the best out of it? If you don't give your body good amounts of rest, exercise, and nutrition, can you demand the best out of your body? Now, truly, you can get away with that for a while in your youth. But if you're not careful in your youth, this idea that you have not taken care of yourself in your youth will be glaringly exposed in your middle age and your older years, when you have a whole gamut of health problems. That they can be hidden for a while due to the energy and the vitality, the vibrancy of youth. But if you squander your youth through bad living, it will come to demonstrate evidence itself in your older years, and you will regret it. Your older years, far from being a silver or golden age for you, will be a time of misery. And again, this is the normal way of things. We know that there are instances where God, no matter how much you take care of yourself, God robs you of your vitality for purposes known only to Him. But we do know that God uses means. He uses second causes. And this is the normal way of things. And the same thing holds true in churches. That if you don't put the best into the church, how can you possibly demand the most out of it when the time comes? We all know what it's like when we're involved in any kind of group activity, whether it's a family or a club or a church, when someone's not doing their job. It makes life more difficult for all of us. But we also know how wonderful it is when all the respective members of that group just do their job. It's a wonderful thing. It's a delightful thing. It's a place that you want to be a part of it. And this is how the church should function. It should function as a unit for the work of the ministry of the Word of God, the carrying out of the Word of God for the work of the ministry. That's what we are to be doing. We ought to have that as our one united purpose and goal, to live out the Word of God and to encourage each other to do that very same thing. As Paul says here, for the edifying of the body of Christ, our true purpose and completeness as Christians consists in our being united in the one body of Christ, and this is accomplished through the external ministry of the Word of God. That there are those who neglect this instrument and yet still hope to be perfect in Christ is utter madness. And yet we see it happening all around. People who say, I don't need to go to church. I have my Bible. Or I have immediate inspiration from God. There are those who are fanatics that pretend to be favored with secret revelations of the Holy Spirit on the one hand, and on the other hand, there are those who are arrogant who imagine that their own private readings of the Scripture are enough, and they have no need to be taught by the ordinary external ministry of the Word of God. But both of these are equally wrong, dear ones. And those who choose to reject, neglect, oppose, or despise this, they choose to be wiser than Christ. He's the one who outfitted the church to act this way. And woe to the pride of such men as this. It's not that the power of God is not possible to make a man furnished and complete in and of himself without any external aid. It's not that. It's that Christ has ordained that this is the way it should happen. This is what He wants, to teach us not to lean on our own understanding. I'm losing my voice here. I think it was all the dust from blown leaves yesterday. Surely it's not because I'm haranguing you all. No amens. Okay, Dina, I was counting on you for amen. Where's Caleb when we need him? He's sleeping. Great. Put him to sleep. Paul says here that we're to continue in this work until we become perfect men, to the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. May this be the fixed principle of this church. Now I would ask you all to say amen. Thank you. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful to You for the work of Christ in our midst, on our behalf. We thank You that He, the Logos, the Word incarnate, has given to us this written Word that we can cherish and highly regard and use it to measure everything so that we're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, that we're not children who are led by deceitful trickery, but that we can be mature, every one of us, having achieved perfection in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.